chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And very quickly before you stand, if you need a handout or you need a pen, just raise your hand. I do have a handout if you want to track along in the message and fill in a few blanks. This particular lesson that recently I've developed has been an incredible help to many and can be used to teach again. All right, you can use the outline to teach somebody else. So very quickly, anybody need a handout or a pen? Boy, those teenage boys, they did a great job getting that stuff out. I'm telling you, they must pay you boys well, because I'm telling you, that's the first time I've ever had a handout that somebody didn't need one. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, when you find your place, if you're able to stand comfortably, stand with me. I don't know you have it. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the book of the Kings is about to close out. And notice here, beginning in verse number 14, our narrative picks up. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 14 says, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. They polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up at times and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." Notice their response to the warning of God given through the men of God. "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary. And had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age, he gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Here in the final chapter of 2 Chronicles, we find a story that has been repeated for centuries. Three kings step forward on the stage of life. And as these kings step forward into the arena of life, each of them brings with him a lesson. And the lesson is for you and for me, the living. Here in this final chapter of the book of the Kings, I'd like to share with you what I refer to as a tale of three kings. I'd like to share with you tonight a tale of three kings. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight. The wonderful, wonderful privilege we have to call you our Father. And we thank you, Lord, for the day that our faith found a resting place in the finished work of Calvary in the person of your Son. And Lord, as we rose up different, changed, and Lord, belonging to you. And Father, tonight we are grateful for your Son. We ask in Jesus' name you would bless our time. Thank you already for the songs that have been sung, the testimonies given. And Lord, we do pause for a moment to remember the Hutto family. I pray you would give them great grace. You would heal them. You'll be a brother and sister Hutto, young Micah and Clarissa, the family. Lord, may your grace be more than enough. And Lord, I pray you'd use this for great glory and honor. We ask tonight, now as we gather, we pray that you would take this message and apply it to our hearts. I pray you would strengthen our homes and give us the right focus as your people in the days in which we live. May tonight your Son be lifted up. May he have the chief seat. And may each of us learn the lessons these kings bring. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A tale of three kings. If you have your pens very quickly tonight, I'd like you to circle three verses here in 2 Chronicles 36, because each of these three verses will contain one of our kings and the lesson that they bring. The first verse I want you to circle is verse 17. That'll be our first king tonight. Verse number 22 is our second king. Verse number 22. And then the third and final king is found in verse number 23. Verse 17, verse 22, and verse number 23. Let's look at verse 17. Let's look at our first king. I'm going to give him a title, a label, if you will, if you want to jot this in your notes. We're going to find in verse 17 a king of divine judgment. We're going to find in verse 17 a king who operates as a king of divine judgment. Look at what's said here in verse 17. It says, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. Now who is he by name? If you look at verse 10, you'll find him named. His name is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now watch what this king does. He says this, he slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary. He had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. Verse 18. All the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his princes, he brings to Babylon. Verse number 19. He burns the church house to the ground. He breaks down the walls of Jerusalem. He burns the palaces. And the remnant that remains, he gathers them up and he flings these people to his pagan kingdom and his pagan deity. You say, what did he do to the apple of God's eye, the Jewish people as a nation? He tore God's people up. He tore them up. He had no compassion. He burned the church house to the ground. He went ahead and defiled everything that was sacred, and he tore God's people up. You say, what in the world would their God allows someone like that to do that to them? To understand his entrance onto the arena of life, you have to go all the way back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. Go there with me, Leviticus 25, and understand why this king came and why he did what he did. You have to travel back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. In Leviticus, chapter 25, God is giving the Jewish people his commandments. And he's not simply giving them 10. He's giving them 613 commandments. There aren't just 10, there's 613. And some of these commands are Sabbath commands to the Jewish nation. Look at this one in Leviticus 25, beginning in verse number 2. Here's the command. He says, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. Look at how he describes it. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. Here in Leviticus 25, God gives a Sabbath command to the Jewish people, and it's concerning their land. Now I need to pause for just a moment and just remind you, this command is not to you and me. This is a very specific command to a very specific people, to a very specific piece of real estate we call Israel today. This is clearly to the Jewish people. And there is only one nation today that still keeps Sabbath. It's the Jewish people. It's not us. Jesus is our Sabbath. Amen? But notice the command was very clear. 6 years, you can put seed in the ground. 6 years, you can cultivate, fertilize. Go ahead and reap a harvest and make money. But the seventh year, don't you touch that ground. Don't you put one seed in the ground. Don't you go ahead and even touch what came up from last year's plowing. That seventh year is mine. You leave the land fallow. And then he goes on to tell them this in verse 8. You go ahead and number 7 times 7, which is 49. Verse number 9. Blow the trumpet and call a jubilee. And notice what you do in verse 10. You shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land. By the way, that phrase, proclaim liberty throughout all the land, on our Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, came from that verse right there. And he says this, on that 50th year, your jubilee, return every man unto his possession, and return every man unto his family. What's the Lord say? You number 7 times 7, 49, on the 50th year, blow the shofar, and go ahead and zero out the national debt. Return the original title back to the original owner, zero out all debts, and reset your financial machine. You wonder why they called that a jubilee. Amen? I just want to say, if we did that in America right now, I think you'd hear a shout go up across the land. Amen? Man, dead and slaves, and there's no freedom in that. And God seemed to know the selfishness of His people would create entanglements, and every 50 years they had to reset that financial machine and start it all again, fresh and new. But leading up to that, God was very clear on His commandment. He said, the 7th year is mine. Don't you touch the land. It lays fallow. But with the command, he gave a warning. Look at chapter 26. He seemed to foresee the heart of his people. And with that command, the Sabbath command, he gave his people a warning if they break it. Leviticus 26 and verse number 27. He says to the Jewish people, and if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, Leviticus 26 and verse 27, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Look at the extent of his judgment in verse 29. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and daughters. Verse 30, I'll destroy your high places. Verse 31, I'll make your cities waste. Verse 32, I'll bring the land into desolation. Verse 33, I'll scatter you among the heathen. And look at what he says in verse 34, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. Verse 35, as long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest. God says to his people, the Jew, the 7th year is mine. You don't touch your land. But if you touch it and you break this command, you will pay me back sevenfold. I've often thought to myself, what was the big deal about the Sabbath of the land? Well, first of all, could I just say tonight, whether we understand a command from the Lord that's given directly to us, really doesn't matter if we understand it or not. God gave it. And based on trust in His character, we ought to obey it. Amen? But I think there were some other things that played into that. Number one, I believe the rest of the land kept a focus on God, not materialism. It kept a focus on God, not materialism. You know, there was a day in America where everybody stood down at least one day out of the week. Amen? And that prior to this pandemic. You know what I'm saying? Man, but other than Old Man Truitt Cafe and Chick-fil-A, almost every business has stayed open. And isn't it amazing? 7 days a week, continue on the treadmill of materialism, they still don't get ahead any further than anybody else. I think the rest of the land, for a moment, put the focus back on God, not materialism. Number two, I believe the rest of the land was an act of faith. It was an act of faith. If you want to jot that, that was an incredible act of faith. I'm a farm boy from Minnesota, and I couldn't imagine what it would be like not to put a crop in one year. What an act of faith. They had to trust God to make the difference up in that year that was the 7th year. Amen? But thirdly, I believe the rest of the land foretold of a future eternal rest in a coming Messiah named Jesus Christ. You know, there were a lot of reasons this was a big deal to God, but eventually they disobeyed it. And this is my next thought as I'm building on this. I wonder how they could break such a clear-cut command without having their conscience seared. I believe the same way we do. I believe this year came along and everybody stood down. But old Yitzhak had a bunch of extra camels he bought from the bank. He owed a big note. And he's thinking to himself, I know I'm not supposed to put a crop in, but man, I got to be a good testimony and pay my bills. And so he went ahead and started turning the soil and started putting the seed in. And all of his neighbors rose up and said, don't you do that. God is not going to bless you for that. He's going to curse you. But at the end of the year, Yitzhak had more than they did. It was as if God had blessed him, not cursed him. And I bet you some people started thinking, wait a minute. We know what God said, but maybe it's a spiritual application. It's not literal. And so a few more threw in, and then a few more threw in, until finally, wholesale, in spite of the warnings, the entire nation is clear-cut breaking a commandment of God. Boy, we do this, don't we? Man, can you think of a time where you broke conscience with God? Could have been an attitude, could have been an activity, could have been something you said, could have been something you did, but at that moment there was that twinge of guilt. You broke conscience with God, and you were waiting for the lightning bolt, and it didn't happen. And you know what? You and I aren't careful, we'll get the idea God doesn't see. God doesn't care how we live. If He did, He would have zapped us. You know, brothers and sisters, this is a big lesson because you and I must never mistake the mercy and long-suffering of God for ignorance. Don't go there. Just because He does not get us right away, deal with us immediately, doesn't mean He doesn't see and doesn't mean He doesn't care. It simply means He's extending you some mercy to get right and get this taken care of. Amen? But you know, like a pot sitting on a stove, you put the flame to it, it doesn't boil over the instant flame touches, but that temperature creeps up, doesn't it? And then one moment comes where it hits that magic 212 and it boils over in an irreversible process. That's what happened to the nation of Israel. Finally, God said, I have had enough. And His hand of judgment was a heathen king. Look with me. Look at this. Look in Jeremiah 27. And look at what's said here in Jeremiah 27. This first king is a king of divine judgment. He's been raised up by God to deal with His own people. And look in Jeremiah, look at how this heathen king is described by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 27 and verse number 6. Jeremiah 27, if you're taking notes, just jot that in there, and verse number 6. Look at what God says through the prophet Jeremiah. He says in verse 6 of Jeremiah 27, and now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And what does he say next? Those next two words. Could you say those two words with me? My servant. Say them again louder. My servant. You say, whoa, whoa, whoa. But God, don't you understand? He hates your people. I know that, but He's my servant. God, He hates everything about you. I understand that. But He is my servant. God, you don't understand. He hates righteousness and He loves wickedness. I understand that. But He's still my servant. And notice what He goes on to say in verse 8. The nation that doesn't serve Him, I'll punish. Verse 9, there's going to be preachers that tell you not to hearken to Him. He says in verse 9, they're lying to you in verse number 10. He says in verse 12, at the end of that verse, serve Him and His people and live. Wow. Who's this first king? He's a king of divine judgment. He's raised up by God to judge God's people, not the lost. We're living in funny days today, aren't we? Somebody asked me before the service, what's the first 6 months of the year been for you? I said, this first 6 months has felt like a year. every week stands alone. Every church is dealing with this, and you don't know if you're preaching in the parking lot. You don't know you're preaching with mask, no mask. You don't know if you're just live stream only, staring at a camera. It's been combat ops, if you will, a lot of unrest and a lot of uncertainty. And with all of that unrest and all of that uncertainty, God's people percolate and talk and focus. There's a lot of focus going on in a lot of areas we focus on, even as God's people. You know, the question I have tonight as you look at the woes of America are simply this: is our greatest need political right now? No. No. Our greatest need is not political. No. Our greatest need is not financial. No. Our greatest need has always been and forever shall be spiritual. That is our greatest need. That is the need. And I have to ask the question, when you look at this moment in history where God supernaturally raised up a heathen king to judge his people for their sin, you and I have to pause and ask this question. Right now in America, how are you voting? And I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about voting with your life. I know God's people. I know people today that are saved. I have no doubt about their salvation. They're not faithful to the house of God. I understand if there's health issues, you need to be aware of that. You need to do your due diligence and be careful. But you could be there, and yet, you know, I don't know if we're live stream right now. Are we live stream right now? All right, you're live stream right now. You're out there in your living room, and you could have been here. There was no other reason. You just got too used to live streaming. I'm going to tell you something. You're one of the reasons that judgment could be falling on this nation. You're voting against our future with your feet. Amen? Oh man, that sounds harsh. It's how God operates. Amen? You say, well, I know Christians, they're not faithful in their giving. Let me tell you, if you're not faithful in your giving, you're pulling the lever against America's future. I know men that still have a spirit of anger. They never gotten the victory over that. It's the little elephant in the house that the whole family knows about, but it's been kept hidden from church all these years, and they will not repent, and they will not get it right. You excuse your attitude and temper. You're voting against America's future, Christian. There are people that go to internet sites they should never go to. They're saved, but they go there anyhow. You're voting against America's future every time you do that. Every time you go ahead and refuse to obey the Lord, you're voting against America's future. And here's what I've noticed. I've noticed that we only have so much passion. We only have so much energy. And if all we're going to do is turn that passion and turn that energy to a political solution, to go ahead and get angry at some politician, we won't have anything left to go ahead and do the will of God that He wants for our homes and our kids and our nation. Right. Who do you get angrier with? How some politician leads or how you live? It's where we are. And it's as much for me as it is for you. I'm not raking you over the coals. I'm preaching to me. You with me? It's so fashionable to point out the lost. It's so fashionable to deal with their sin. It's so fashionable to go ahead and point out politicians that are stupid. That's a bad word, but I used it. And we give ourselves a pass, living in known sin and disobedience, and think we're spiritual because we're not that person over there. Shame on us. No, really, I mean that. That's sad. Notice with me, and you and I need to recognize where judgment has to begin. Write it in. Judgment must begin where? At the house of God. Write that in there. This is the lesson this first king brings. This first king brings that primary lesson that oftentimes American Christianity, especially independent Baptists, will oftentimes miss. And it's this: judgment begins at the house of God. You know, the keepers of this country are not the White House. It's not the courthouse. It's not the State House. It's your house. It's my house. It's the church house. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin. And as an extra frosting on the cake, I'll heal their land. Amen? I mean, do you know like how America is? Just look in the mirror. I'm telling you, oftentimes, we're becoming a Sunday morning only movement. I'm watching it happen as I crisscross America today. Praise the Lord for a good amount here, but I have no comparison. I would say this is good, but, you know, maybe it's not. I don't know. I'm just saying we're becoming a Sunday morning only movement. We have to dynamite people to go across the street to tell someone how to be saved. I'm telling you, we are not as spiritual as we think we are. And we need to get closer to God. Amen? We saw a little sign as we were going through the Carolinas. It said this: disappointed in the elephant and the donkey? Try following the lamb. Amen? That's good advice. We need to get closer to the Lord. The first king is a king of divine judgment. Look with me here. Go back to 2 Chronicles. And this first king has been raised up by God to judge God's people for their attitudes and their activities, their sins, not someone else's. Notice this first king, a king of divine judgment, is raised up by God in the 70-year Babylonian captivity, then falls. But watch this in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 36. It says this: he was raised up for this purpose, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now watch verse 22. It says now. That is a 70-year geographical timeline gap between the end of verse 21 and the end of verse 22. Now, he says, watch this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Wow. Here comes the second king. Who is he? Write this in. He is a king of divine mercy. He's a king of divine mercy. His name's Cyrus of Persia. And he's literally raised up by God to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. I want to say tonight, I am grateful that we serve a God that in the midst of wrath, he still remembers mercy. Aren't you glad you have that kind of God? I'm glad my final chapter isn't judgment. I'm glad my final chapter is mercy. Amen? Because I deserve judgment. I'm grateful for the mercy of God. Amen? And notice this king is a king of divine mercy. He's Cyrus of Persia. And what does he do? He issues a decree after 70 years of captivity. God raises him up to go ahead and issue a decree and send them back to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You know something about mercy? Man, it tastes sweet. It tastes sweet. Amen? You ever tasted mercy? Man, there's nothing like it. How many of my parents here? How many of you have children? All right? You have children. We got six of them. You know, all within 8 years, 9 years of each other. Wow. I'm going to tell you, have you ever as a parent demonstrated mercy to your children? You ever done that? Some of you are going, are you kidding me? You've never met my children. They don't deserve mercy. You didn't either. The Lord gave it to you anyhow, though. But let me just say this. Have you ever done that? On a handful of rare occasions, I've done it. In our home with six children, when we were on the road in a motorhome, there's always at least two of those children that are just like their father. And you know, when you live in a motorhome, it's submarine warfare. Right? You got room for everything but an attitude. It is tight quarters. You know, you got to learn to get along. There are no secrets. I mean, and you don't have room for an attitude. That is a zero tolerance thing. And inevitably, one of those two would get an attitude, and then the skipper of the submarine would have to go ahead and apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. We call it NJP, office hours, in back of the vessel. Now, the beauty of a submarine is you can close all the hatches and everybody hears the lesson. So it's kind of exponential with the crew. And I remember that there would be times early in the disciplining process, and oh man, I don't hate to even preach on it anymore. Shut the camera off. But early in the disciplining process, there would be times that I would sit them down and I'd say, all right, do you know why you're getting this? And they always knew. Oh yeah, Dad, because I said this or I did this. And they would know. And I said, then I would ask the question, who's giving you the spanking? And they would always point to me in those early years. And I would say, I'm not giving you the spanking. You are giving you the spanking. With your attitude, you're asking me to do this. I don't get any particular joy out of doing this. No, I take that back. There were times I got a lot of joy out of doing it. Somebody's going to get happy here. Amen? And then I would say, how many swats? And we used a willow switch, sting and sing. And they would look me over because they knew whatever that amount was, if it wasn't enough, I'd double it. And so they had to catch a number they thought was fair without going too low, or now it's really not good. And so I remember this one moment, this teachable moment, was one of our daughters, you know which one, hon. And she looked at me, she said, four? I said, four is fair. I said, you ready? Yeah! I said, I haven't even started. Save it. I know! And I knew what I was going to do. I was going to demonstrate mercy. She didn't know. And so I said, this is going to hurt. You know, kind of build it. This is going to hurt. I know! I mean, this is really, I know! And then I would do this number. I said, you ready? Yes! And I'd go, tap, 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 tap. Like, what was that? You know, like grandparents spank. You know. And they would, I remember her, she was like, what was that? And I remember leaning over and I said, that's mercy. Oh. I said, do you like how that tastes? Oh, Dad, that's good stuff. She said that. I said, now I hope you appreciate it because I got the real stuff. If you don't like mercy, no, I like mercy, Dad. That's it, that's good. You know, I'm going to tell you something. You don't think we serve a merciful God, you're crazy. Because there are times. He has to think this thought. One of my granddaughters is fond of saying, seriously? That's her word, seriously? And there has to be times where we pull a stunt. We go ahead and willfully disobey again. And there has to be times where our Heavenly Father literally says, seriously? We just went through this yesterday. It's not even 24 hours. And there are times He ought to just vaporize us for our spiritual, I'm going to say it again, stupidity. And there are times He chooses sometimes to say, you know what? You may be messed up and you may be bad, but I'm still a good God. And let me just show you something, and He'll give us mercy. If you deserve it, it's not mercy. You know, the Bible does tell us the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. Because His goodness makes me see just how bad I am. And there are times He'll sprinkle a blessing. He'll go ahead and withhold His judgment. And I'm telling you, if you got any sense, that'll melt you like my little daughter melted into my arms. Amen? Yeah, He deals that way. Oh yeah, He does. Besides, the only good thing about us is Jesus in us. Amen. Amen. You and me, we're just a bunch of dirty, rotten, wicked, filthy sinners. Right. Saved by grace. Amen. You say, well, no, that's not me. Well, then you come see me afterwards. I'll show you how to get saved. Because that's all you are. Jesus is the only good thing inside you. The only good thing inside. And it's not a Sunday school statement. That's the truth.
Amen.
Amen. Here we see God raises up a second king. Oh, so much like our God. He's a God who delights in mercy. He loves to give mercy to bring about that love from His children. And look at this. It says He raises him up and he's a king of divine mercy. His name is Cyrus. Go to Isaiah 45 and watch the lesson this second king brings. Isaiah 45, look with me in verse number 1. Isaiah 45, look with me in verse number 1. The prophet Isaiah brings this king up for our review. And look at what he says in Isaiah 45 and verse number 1. He names him by name here. Isaiah 45 verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. He says, here's what I'm going to do with you. Verse 2. I'll go before thee, Cyrus, and make the crooked places straight. Verse 3, I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. And verse 4, I'll do it for Jacob, my servant's sake, Israel, mine elect. Watch this now, don't miss this. I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Years before Cyrus comes to earth, the Holy Spirit of God calls him by name. Wow. There's a lesson there. There's a lesson. The lesson culminates in Daniel 4. Go with me, and we'll go to our third and final king. Look at this lesson we find in Daniel 4 and verse number 17. This king of divine mercy following a king of divine judgment, collectively they both bring us a lesson in Daniel 4 and verse 17. Here it is. Here's the lesson. He says this. Daniel 4:17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent, which means the intention, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. What is the lesson drawn from Daniel 4:17? That really, in a sense, when God calls this king by name 160 years before he comes to power, what's the lesson? The lesson is this: the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. Write that down. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. You want to just put it in a short one? Three simple words. Our God reigns.
Amen.
Our God reigns. Look across America today. Look at the concern you see at an all-time high at all different levels. And you can pick your topic from health to politics to race to finances. It's all there. It's all there. Variables galore. And you know what? If we're not careful, we'll get so swept up in all the variables, we'll forget the constant. And that's our King. Go ahead and visit heaven tonight. Just go up there and see how it's operating. See how our Savior's operating there. You know what? He's not pacing heaven right now. Wringing his hands, wondering who's going to go ahead and win that election. You with me? He's not sucking down Maylocks, worried about the pandemic. Amen? He's not all concerned about what the markets are going to do. No. Could I remind you that no king comes to power, no president comes to power without our God's permission? And no president, potentate, judge, senator, representative, none of them stay in power 1 second longer than our king allows.
Amen.
You believe that's true tonight? Do you really believe that's true? Because I think sometimes God's people know the Sunday school answer, but they don't live the Bible life. I wrote in my notes that as you turn your eyes on your Savior and you turn your eyes to heaven right now, because that's our ultimate home. By the way, P.S., you want to know why most Christians struggle with all that's going on? Because they're trying to have two heavens, not just one. There's a thought. We don't want anybody missing up our heaven now. Y'all with me? Don't go quiet on me. We parked there for a while. I mean, I'm serious. We got our little nest, and we got our little vacations, and we got our little finances, and everything's tickety-boo. What we want is two heavens. Well, we're happy to get the one over there, but we're a little impatient about that, so let's build one down here right now, too. And that's a lot of times why we get all bound up with the things lost people get bound up about. Here's what I know. If our Heavenly Father isn't pacing heaven, He's not pacing in heaven right now, the children shouldn't be pacing earth right now.
Amen.
We ought to be a reflection of what's going on up there. That ought to be how we live.
Right.
In attitude, in demeanor, in focus, in desire. This is a message for the moment. Because you know what I'm catching myself doing? Come on, I'm just going to confess here. Here's what, if I'm not careful, and I do not keep my focus in what's eternal, if I don't keep my focus on Jesus Christ, I start looking at the waves. You know what I find I do? When my day starts, I reach for this first instead of God's Word. Could I get an amen there? Don't leave me hanging. I remember sitting in a Dunkin' Donuts or somewhere one time, and I had the Bible out. I love reading my Bible publicly. Just right out there. And I remember I had a USA Today. This was early in our ministry. I had a USA Today, you know, the one with color, because Marines can't read very well, so we go for pictures. And I had that sitting right there. And a guy came along, and he pauses, and I could sense him pause. And I kind of looked up, and he goes, he kind of snorts. That's good news, and that's bad news. And he pointed to the USA Today. You know, as God's people, we don't need to be tuning into the bad news. Amen? It's just always going to be there. And I'll say this, some of you guys, some of you men need to just tune out of talk radio. You just need to tune out of it. I'm just telling you, you just need to tune out of it. All you're going to do is get angry and frustrated and mad. And then there's this soul beside you, and all you're doing is trying to convert them to a certain political viewpoint when you really need to be converting them to Jesus Christ. People think differently after they get saved.
Amen.
You just need to tune out of that stuff. Pull the lever of faithfulness. Pull the lever of righteous living. Pull the lever of contentment. Be the salt and light God called you to be. Amen. If our Father's not pacing heaven, we shouldn't pace earth. Thirdly, go back to our text. Look with me. We'll close with this. In 2 Chronicles 36. Look at the final king here. And isn't this how life ends? It always ends with the Lord our God. Notice here in verse number 23 of 2 Chronicles 36. It says this. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 23. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. He hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Here he comes. Here's the third and final king. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Who is this final king in the book of the Kings? Well, it's the Lord our God. He's the Lord our God. He's the Most High God. He's the God who deals in the kingdoms and affairs of men. He's the God who brings judgment, the God who brings mercy if you're saved. He's your God. He's my God. He's our Father. But you know what I find? Look at this. He operates, finish this up now, he operates as a king of divine order. Order. We see him operate as a king of divine, write that in there, order. What am I speaking of? What is our setting? What's the setting? As we close the message out tonight, what is the setting that these Jews are coming back to in the rebuilding process? Well, you have to go back and recognize that their exit 70 years earlier was utter devastation. Nebuchadnezzar had literally burned the city to the ground. He had razed it. Not left one stone upon another. He had just demolished Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and it has been a smoldering ruin for 70 years. You want to know what it looked like? Just picture, put it in today's parameter. Picture Germany at the end of World War II. You've seen those photos, the skeletal remains of building, the dust, the rubble as the Russians pulverized and pummeled that city and went ahead and took Berlin over. Let that sit all the way till today and don't touch it for 70 years. And we're going to go back now and rebuild that city. That was the project they had on their hands. They were not coming back to anything except utter devastation, and it had lay fallow for 70 years. So let's stand on the Mount of Olives. Let's just go back to Jerusalem. There's the setting. We're in the rebuilding process, and as we stand there, Brother Wright, I guarantee you, we'd be looking there, and that would be an intimidating task. It wouldn't be like one thing needed done. Everything needs done, and we're surrounded by our enemies in the process. You know what the question would be? Where do you start the rebuilding process? Huh? Where? I think somebody could have stepped. One of us probably would have stepped up and said, you know what? We need buildings. We need to get the buildings built and get the finances rolling because the king's purse is only going to last so long. Let's get the businesses going. I think that would have been a legitimate case to be made. I think probably at least one of you would have said, no. Walls first. Those walls got breached by Nebuchadnezzar, and that's how we got taken out. Let's build the walls, get protection, keep the enemies out, and then we can focus on this rebuilding process. I think somebody could have said the walls first. It would have made sense. I think somebody could have offered this one up. Hey, homes and inhabitants. Let's get more people here. And the Jews settle their land today that way. By divine right, they settle it with settlers. And they build homes and bring families in to reclaim what's theirs. But notice God's order and priority. Go to Nehemiah. Just turn past 2 Chronicles. You have Ezra, then Nehemiah. As we close these thoughts out tonight, notice God's divine order and priority in rebuilding something. Nehemiah chapter 6, watch what's said in verse 15. Nehemiah 6 and verse 15, here's what's said. He says, so the wall was finished. So the wall was finished. Look up for just a moment. You say, oh, that's it. When life falls apart, something in my home or something in the house of God or something in my life needs rebuild. I need to get the barriers up and protections first. I need to build the walls first. Well, they're good, but that wasn't what was first. Go now to Ezra with me, Ezra 6. Notice what came before the wall, Ezra 6. There was something before the wall, Ezra 6 and verse number 15. The Bible says this, Ezra 6, 15. And this house was finished. Ezra 6, 15. And this house was finished. What house? That's the temple of God. That's the church house. Oh, that's it? Man, if my marriage is falling on the rocks, if my family's got problems, if things need to be rebuilt, if I have issues, I need to get to the church house. Man, I need to go there first before anything else. That's good, but that's still not what was first. Notice what was first. Notice what God told them. Go to Ezra 3. And the very first thing God wanted them to do in this rebuilding process, here's what it was. Verse 3 of Ezra 3 says this, "And they set the altar upon his bases." You know what the altar has always spoken of? That personal relationship. The place of sacrifice where God is met. It talks about your personal walk with your God. Look around us. Things are falling apart. And maybe even tonight you're saying, man, in the midst of economic upheaval, in the midst of national debauchery, in the midst of a pandemic and uncertainty, personal loss, political uncertainty, and now even in my home, maybe you're here tonight, you say, man, I've got some things that have crumbled in my marriage. They need rebuilt. Nobody knows about them, but we know about them. Well, I got some things in my family. They're just crumbling, man. They're not what they ought to be. Where do I start this rebuilding process? It always and forever shall be the altar first. It's your personal time alone with your personal Father. That's where the rebuilding begins. Oh, no, it's the church. No, it's not. That's good. That's not where it begins. Because we could be in the caves and the dens one day, scattered because of persecution. You're not even going to be able to assemble. What about your personal walk? That's where it begins. It's not a Sunday thing. It's a Monday. It's a Tuesday. It's a Wednesday. Ours isn't a relationship or a religion. It's a relationship. Amen? It's a personal relationship with the creator of this universe who's my Father because of faith in his Son. Wow. So what's the lesson? The lesson's this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Write that down. The lesson is this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's Jesus Christ first. It's not all that other stuff the world worries about. Amen? And I have recognized this because we're so visual. We get all worried about what people think about us, rather than what Jesus already knows about you. We build from the outside in. God always builds from the inside out. Amen? Got something that needs rebuilding? Altar first. Get back to your personal prayer closet, your personal time with Jesus Christ. That's the final lesson from this third and final king. Three kings, three lessons. This story is being repeated every single year in lives around this world. And kingdoms around this world. May we, the living, learn the lessons. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Our Father, we